So we're going to get into the book of Ephesians again tonight. Let's go ahead and roll our video here for our series on Ephesians, and then we'll get started.
In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote a letter to explain who we are and what we have in Christ. At the time in history that Paul wrote this letter, Christians were on the run. They had no rights. They were in great danger. Paul actually wrote this letter while on house arrest in Rome. And despite his circumstances, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, describing the fullness and richness of life in Christ. The letter to the Ephesians explained what it meant to be in Christ, to be the church, the body of Christ. Paul knew that if the Ephesians understood who they were and began to live in Christ, the world would never be the same. The same can be true for our church today. If we understand what it means to live in Christ, to be the church, our city and our world would never be the same.
All right, awesome. Well, tonight we actually get into the second half of the book of Ephesians. So we're starting off in chapter 4 tonight. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and get open to Ephesians chapter 4. And this is an important turning point in our series because the first three chapters of Ephesians are all about who you are. They're about identity. They're telling us, Paul's reminding us of all the things that we have in Christ. And the second half of the book of Ephesians is how we should live in light of all the things he said in the first half of the book of Ephesians, okay? So this is the turning point for that to really start looking at now how are we going to live in response to all that he has told us in chapters 1 through 3. So with that in mind, tonight we're going to be talking about I Will Grow is the name of the sermon tonight. And we're going to be looking at what does it look like to grow. And we have, many of you guys know, we have three little girls in our family. And interestingly enough, all three of them are spring birthdays. So it's March, April, May. So they're like back to back. And so spring is a busy time in our house. And we're doing it since like every other weekend. We got a birthday party for this and a birthday party for that. And like all their, they have several cousins that are spring birthdays. So we're doing cousin stuff. And it's just kind of crazy. And if you ask, Karis is the next one. She's getting ready to turn 4. And if you ask her, how old are you going to be? She's going to tell you, I'm going to be 4 and then I'm going to be 5. And that's just like kids, right? They're always thinking about that next, like most of us were like I'm going to start counting backwards now. But they're always like, I'm going to be 4, and then I'm going to be 5, and then I'm going to be 6, and they're looking ahead to that. And Eliana just turned 6 a couple weeks ago and got to get her ears pierced. I'm sure you guys have all seen this because she shows everyone. And she was super brave. We were sitting there. I could not believe, like, she didn't cry. Like, she looked kind of freaked out there at the moment, but she was like, that was it? And so she was really brave, and me and Courtney are sitting there looking at her going like, who is this kid? Like, where's our little girl? Like, she's all growing up. She's getting earrings, and next thing you know, she's going to be getting makeup, and then comes, like, crushes, and then dating, and then, and I'm like, whoa, slow down, right? Back it up a little bit. And I think most of you parents know what I'm talking about, this sensation of seeing your kids get older. But I think we also know as adults that we all naturally get older, right? But that doesn't mean that you necessarily grow up. Are you with me? It's different. Getting older happens. Growing up is a choice. It's actually a series of choices that you make that mature you and grow you up into adulthood. Are you with me? Same thing is true for us as Christians. It doesn't matter how long you've been saved, okay? It doesn't matter how old you are in Christ. It matters, are you growing up? Are you maturing in Christ? And so tonight, Paul's going to give us a process by which we need to be growing up in Christ and maturing in Christ here in chapter 4. And so here's the main idea. First thing in your notes there for tonight is this. I grow in Christ as I get in, get under, and get building. I grow in Christ as I get in, get under, and get building. And we're going to unpack all three of those from chapter 4 here tonight. So, without further ado, let's look at verse 1 together. Paul kind of lays a foundation here. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So before he even gets into the growth part, he says, all right, first of all, therefore, in other words, remember all the stuff I just said to you in chapter 1 through 3, right? You're chosen, you're a child of God, you're empowered, you're loved, all that stuff we just talked about. Remember all that. He says, and remember who's talking to you. It's Paul here, prisoner for the Lord, right? He's always said this like five times. Like, he wants to make sure we remember he's a prisoner. He's in prison. Why is he bringing that up again? Because I think if you look back through church history, perhaps Paul, out of everyone who's ever been a part of the church of Jesus Christ, walked his talk more than anyone else. I mean, the dude preached, he was stoned, he was beaten, he was almost killed, he was imprisoned multiple times, shipwrecked. Like, he did whatever it took to follow Christ and grow in Christ. And so he said, remember who's talking to you here, because I'm getting ready to say something hard to you, all right? And know that it's coming from a good source. And he says, I urge you to walk worthy of your calling. That word walk there in the Greek is peripateo. It literally means live. Okay, so to walk is to live. It's to live your life. And he's saying, go and live worthy of this calling, of this love that Christ has given you. And the calling he's talking about there is to be a disciple of Christ. You see, we're not just called to be converts of Christ. We're not just called to get our bumper sticker stamped with the Christian tag and then go off on our merry way. We're called to be followers, disciples of Jesus Christ that are doing what he does, following him, growing up in Christ. And Paul says, remember, and I want to urge you to walk, to live out this calling that you've been given. And then he's going to tell us how to do that. So, we'll go to verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I love how sometimes Paul just kind of gets worked up and just gets going, man. Like he just starts laying it out there, right? Here's the first thing you need to know about growing in Christ. First of all, you need to get in community. Get in community. Paul says, all right, I urge you to walk with Christ in community with other people, together. And he starts talking about unity. And he tells us how to do that because, let's just be honest, we're not always real great at it, all right? And so the first thing he says is you need humility, all right? So let's just kind of break each one of these down a little bit. Humility, it literally means lowliness of mind or not prideful, not self-exalting, right? My favorite definition of humility is this: not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's like Christ in Philippians 2, where it says, he did not consider his own interests, but he considered the interests of others. Okay? Humility is putting other people before yourself. If we're going to live and walk in community and in unity with other people, other believers in the church, we're going to have to start putting other people before ourselves. It can't always be about me. And Paul knows that. He says it's humility is the first thing. It's important. The second thing he says is you need gentleness. Another word for this in the New Testament sometimes is also called meekness. And in our culture today, when our culture hears the word gentleness or meekness, they think weakness, right? You got to be weak. But literally the definition is strength under control. It's not a lack of strength. It's actually taking my strength and putting it in a controlled environment, in a controlled approach to the situation. You see, gentleness is about approach, not ability. Gentleness is all about approach, not ability. It's how do I step into this? How do I bring what I have to the table to be positive in this interaction with this person? And especially for us as men, our culture does not encourage us to be gentle, right? We think of gentleness as weakness. And I think for fathers especially, I know for me as a father, this is something I really had to grapple with. I mean, I have three girls, right? There's a lot of crying in our house. And I need to be gentle sometimes. And I heard a pastor talk about it one time like this. And he said, you know what? Fathers need to be both tough and tender. Tough and tender. Tough for your family and tender with your family. Okay? And so there are times where tonight when we get home, every night we go to the bedroom and we read a Bible story with the girls and I pray with them and I hug them and I kiss them. I tell them I love them. I tuck them into bed. I'm being tender with them because no matter how many times I spank them that day, I want them to know that Daddy loves them. And there's a time to be tender. But I also need to be tough because I'm the father. I'm the protector of our home. And so finally, a couple weeks ago, a month ago or so, I finally convinced Courtney that I needed a handgun to protect our family. And so we finally got, I got a 9mm now that sits right beside my bed. And if somebody comes in the house, I now know that I can protect us and not have to worry that I'm just going to be sitting there with nothing. Because as men, we do need to be gentle. We need to be tender at times, but we also need to be tough. God's given us that mantle, and it's a combination of both. It's not one or the other, right? So Paul says you need humility. You need gentleness. Here's the third thing he says. You need patience. Patience means not demanding everything in my time, okay? Just confession real quick, okay? This is really hard for me. All right, patience is not something I'm good at. I think, you know, we live in a microwave culture today where everything is like, I need it right now, and I should get it right now, and I can have it with the internet and whatever. Like, it's just like boom, boom, boom. And I think that breeds in a lot of us a lack of patience. And Paul says that's a problem. We need patience. He says, and in this context of community with other people in the church, patience means giving people time and space to grow. We have to give people time and space to grow up in Christ. We can't expect them to get it right every time. We can't expect them to fix all their problems immediately. It takes time. It takes space. It's a process. We need to be patient with that process. And we need to create a culture that where mistakes are not feared. Some people are so scared to make a mistake because they're afraid they're going to get yelled at, or somebody's going to be upset, or they're going to get made fun of, or like, we need to create a culture where, I mean, I'm saying we want mistakes, but if they happen, it's okay. That's how we grow, right? We learn from our mistakes and we grow. One of the ways I know that I'm not great at patience is I see a lack of this culture in my own home sometimes. You know, sometimes our kids, they'll make a mistake after you've told them not to do something, right? Like, okay, stop jumping. You're going to hurt yourself. Boom. What happens? Like right there, like as soon as you, it can't get out of your mouth, right? And if they make a mistake because they've done something you've told them not to do, if they've disobeyed and made a mistake, then there has to be some kind of repercussion. There has to be a talk. There has to be a penalty, right? But there's sometimes it's just an accident. Sometimes things just happen. They just spill their cup at the dinner table, or, you know, sometimes it's just a true accident. It's not something that they did anything wrong. But there are times in my own house where I'll see my daughters when they do a true accident mistake, get fearful and say, Daddy, Daddy, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And that tells me that I'm not patient enough. I haven't created a good enough culture in our home that says it's okay when it's a real mistake to be a mistake. Does that make sense? We need that in the church. We need to let people know there's space and there's time here for you to grow, and you're going to make mistakes, and that's okay, and we're patient with that, and we're all growing together in Christ. So we need humility, we need gentleness, we need patience. The fourth one, I love this one, he says, bearing with one another in love. Another word for that would be forbearance. Forbearance isn't a word that we use a lot, but forbearance is different than forgiveness, okay? Forbearance literally means a toleration of an offense. A toleration of an offense. Forgiveness is, I forgive you and it's okay. And toleration is, you know what, I'm not even going to say anything. I'm just going to let this thing go. I'm just going to just deal with it. Like, it's not even worth bringing it up. I'm just going to bear it. A literal translation of the Greek phrase here, I love this. It means putting up with one another. Sometimes we just got to put up with people, right? And sometimes people just got to put up with us. Let's just be honest, right? Like, we're not all perfect. We're not all great. We have bad days. We have conversations and things we wish we could take back. And sometimes people, we just need to put up with one another. That's just part of living life together. Let's just be honest, sometimes we do this like in work situations, but it's out of social obligation, right? Like, you put up with your coworkers even though they annoy you to death, but you have to because they're your coworkers and it's your job, and you put up with them long enough though to do what? Get away. Right? Like, to avoid them, to go to the other side of the office, to clock out and go home. And that's not quite what we're talking about here. This kind of putting up with one another should not be to get away from the person. It should be to move towards the person. It should be able to get closer and build a relationship and grow together, not avoid. It's like with your spouse. You ever been out in public and, you know, maybe you're with good friends or whatever, and your spouse does something and they're like, doesn't that drive you nuts? And you're like, you kind of get used to it, right? Like, There are things about our spouse that we don't necessarily love, but over the years, you just kind of get used to it. And you just kind of put up with it because you love them. Even if you don't love it, you love them, and you want to be close to them. You want to have a relationship with them. And so sometimes we just put up with stuff. And that's not a bad thing. It's called grace, right? It's called patience. It's called bearing with one another. And Paul says we need that. And guys, we need that more in the church. Too often when we get offended in the church, when something goes wrong, we want to just and go the other direction. And we're not willing to stick it out and bear with one another and put up with one another. But he says all four of these things, the humility, the gentleness, the patience, the bearing with one another, it's all for this last thing so that we can eagerly maintain unity. Eagerly maintain unity. Eagerly means to work for it, to fight for it. And I think it's interesting, he says we need to maintain it. Notice he doesn't say we need to create it. It's not our job to create unity in the church. Listen to this. It's not our job to create unity in the church. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit has already given us unity because we're all with him. We're all in Christ. We all have the same foundation. He's already given us the unity we need. Now we just have to maintain it. So what's that mean? How do we maintain it? Well, it means we value it. It means we're attentive to it. We invest in it. We protect it. Right? We have to stand up and fight for it sometimes. And a lot of times it's not enough for us to just come to church and just only be worried about me and my stuff. It means taking on and maintaining unity together and dealing with other people's stuff sometimes too. So it's spring, which means we're all outside now mowing our lawns, right? You know, the grass is starting to grow, and with the grass, inevitably, at least around my house, comes the dandelions. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, I hate these things. These little yellow, annoying things that, like, make my yard look ugly, and so, you know, you go out and you spray them, or you pull them, or you do whatever you do to get rid of these, and finally, you get your lawn all pristine, and the dandelions are all gone. But the problem is, if you're like us, you live in a neighborhood with houses off and down the street, and all your yard's looking good, all your dandelions are gone, but two houses up, that dude's got dandelions all over the place, right? And pretty soon, they're not yellow anymore, they're white, and then the white stuff blows off, and it floats down into your yard, and then a couple of weeks or months later, what comes popping up again? You got more dandelions in your yard, and it drives me nuts, and I'm like, if everybody could just get on the same page and get rid of the dandelions, we wouldn't have this problem anymore. When you live in a community, sometimes it's not enough to just worry about your stuff. You got to deal with everybody's stuff because it all comes together and it all affects one another. And we all have to work together to bear with one another in humility and in gentleness and patience and work through it together so we can grow up in Christ. And Paul says, the reason we do this, the reason we get in community is because there's unity in the gospel. And this is where he goes into his little one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. He's just hitting this one over and over again because he wants us to realize that there are some foundational things that tie us together. There's some foundational gospel doctrines about the church, about salvation, about the Trinity, about monotheism. There's some things that tie us together and give us this unity, this foundation of unity. It's built on something. It's built on the essentials of our faith. And the problem today in our culture when we talk about unity in the church is I see most people go to one or two extremes. One way they'll run all the way over here and they'll be like, all right, we need to have unity with everybody. Every church, every Christian, every person who calls themselves a Christian, every group that calls themselves a church, even if we don't agree with them, everybody just needs to be nice and play nice. And the problem is we're starting to bring people into the circle that aren't actually part of the circle. They're not Christians and they don't believe Jesus is God and they don't believe in salvation by grace and they don't believe in the essentials of the faith. And that's a fake unity. That's unity at any price. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's false. It's a false unity, and that's not what he wants. That doesn't help. On the other end of the spectrum, you have those who say, all right, you know what? Forget this unity thing. We don't agree on what date Jesus is coming back. or we don't agree on whether or not you should drink alcohol, or we don't agree on all this other secondary stuff that's not primary to the faith, but since we don't agree, I can't deal with you, so I'm just going to go over here by myself. I'm going to forfeit my unity because I can't deal with you on these secondary issues that have nothing to do with the gospel, not really. Or the other scenario is, I was in church. I used to be in church all the time. I was there. I was serving. And then so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did this, and they hurt me, and I'm done with the church, and now I'm going over here by myself, and it's just me and Jesus, man. Like, I got my faith in Jesus, and it's just me and him, and it's just it's a private relationship, me and Jesus. And they forfeit their unity. Here's the problem with that. Christianity, Christian faith, is personal, but it's not private. Your faith in Jesus is personal. It has to be that for you to be saved, but it is not private. The Bible nowhere speaks of a private faith. It's always lived out in community with other people. And Paul's saying here, you've got to maintain this unity because we're all one in the gospel. And the other thing I get pushed back on unity sometimes is this. Unity does not mean sameness. You know that, right? Unity doesn't mean that everybody looks the same and talks the same and acts the same and everyone agrees on everything. That's not unity. That's like Stepford Wives or something. Like, we don't want that, okay? Like, that's not unity. Unity actually grows through diversity. Unity grows as we come together with different experiences and different gifts and different opinions and different outlooks, and we share those things together and we help each other grow in areas that we didn't know or hadn't seen before or were weak in. And the diversity actually makes us stronger as a group. Diversity grows unity. So I was thinking through this whole unity thing, and I found this quote, and this is a famous quote. I've forgotten about it, but it's this famous quote all throughout the church has used this that I think really sums up Paul's whole point here on getting in community and being in unity with one another. Here's what it says. In the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. In the essentials, in the things that are primary to the gospel, things that if you don't believe these things, this thing, the one that Paul listed, if you don't believe those, you're not a Christian. In those things, there has to be unity. And all the non-essentials and all the secondary things that we can talk about and discuss and debate and have difference of opinions on, we have to have liberty in those things. Okay? We can't expect everyone to agree on everything about the Bible. All right? It's not going to happen. And that's okay. If they're non-essentials, they can have liberty in there. We can agree to disagree. But regardless of whether you agree or disagree on any given point, in all things, charity. In all things, love. There's a way to disagree and still be loving about it. And still be a good example for Christ. And that's what Paul's leading us here to. And so in this idea of getting in community and being in unity, here's my question for you. How are you currently relating to your church family? How are you currently relating to your church family? Are you committed? Are you committed to the other people in our church? Are you committed to growing in relationship with them? And coming in with humility and patience and bearing with them and putting up with them and letting them put up with you? And sticking it out and maintaining unity? Or are we happy just to build walls and separate ourselves and go over in other corners? That's not what Jesus wants. That's not what Paul is leading us here to. We have to fight and eagerly maintain unity in the body of Christ. So that's the first thing, is get in community. The second thing, look at verses 7 through 13. He goes on, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here's the second thing. Get under leadership. Get in community, get under leadership. Paul's going to talk here about leaders that God has placed in the church, but before he does that, he gets into this whole idea of spiritual gifts. So let's just do a little groundwork on spiritual gifts because we haven't really talked about this much in our church yet. So let's just kind of get this down and then we'll get into his piece, okay? So first of all, he says spiritual gifts are given to each and every believer by Christ, okay? Now, there's not a lottery, all right? You don't get to go and pick them off the shelf, which one you want. Christ gives you your gift or gifts by his own choosing, all right? And what we find through the rest of the Bible is that he gives a diversity of gifts. Everybody gets different gifts, okay? Not everybody has the same gifts, all right? That's why diversity builds unity. We come together, we bring our gifts together, and we serve together. There's actually five different places in the New Testament where it lists out all the different gifts, okay? Or lists out a lot of gifts. And in these lists, what you see is the gifts are used in two different ways. One way is abilities, all right? So one type of gift is an ability gift. The other type of gift is a leader gift or a people gift, which is what Paul's going to talk about here in Ephesians. All right? So you have abilities and people. And what's interesting about these lists is, first of all, there's like 20 plus gifts listed through these five passages. Okay? And none of the passages have a list of all the gifts. So every passage is missing at least some of the ones that are in the other passages, which has led me to believe that I don't think there is a comprehensive list of the gifts in Scripture. I think these are some of the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, but I think he's totally capable of giving other gifts that aren't actually even listed in these passages, okay? Because there's no sense anywhere in the New Testament that they're trying to give us a full catalog of all the things that the Holy Spirit might give us in order to serve the kingdom, all right? But he gives us a lot of examples here, and in this section, Paul's going to get into five leader gifts that we're going to talk about, people gifts that we're going to talk about here in just a second. But before he can even get to that, he has this little tangent on Jesus again, because Paul can't ever write anything about without talking about Jesus somehow, all right? So he's like, because Jesus came and he gave us gifts, and then he goes into this whole thing about Jesus being the supreme leader, all right? So first of all, let me unpack this. He says, who is he that the one that also descended, all right? Meaning that he came from heaven to earth, okay? When he was born as a baby, we know that Jesus came from heaven and lived on earth in a human body. That's what he's talking about here. Some people have taught or believed that this descending actually teaches that he didn't come from heaven to earth, but that when he died on earth, he descended down into hell or Hades, and then he arose the third day, okay? Couple problems there. Number one, that's not in Scripture. That's always a big problem. Number two is that actually originated mostly from one of the earliest forms of the Apostles' Creed. So let me read it to you here. It says this: I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose from the dead. That's what the original form of the Apostles' Creed said. And that's where a lot of this theology that he descended to hell came from, because that's not what Paul's talking about here. The only other passage in the New Testament that people point to try to back this up is 1 Peter 3:18-20, where it talks about him going and preaching to these people. And some people say that he's going to hell and he's preaching to these people who'd never believed while they were on earth. Again, it doesn't say anything about hell in that passage. It doesn't talk about him going to hell in any way. They're just kind of reading that into the passage. And so in this particular instance, Paul is talking about his descending from heaven to earth in the incarnation. The other way we know that that's true is now he talks about the opposite. He says, he who descended is also he who ascended. And where did he ascend to? To heaven, right? He went from earth to heaven. This is two sides of the same coin. He descended from heaven, he ascended to heaven. And Paul told us earlier that when he ascended into heaven, he now sits at the right hand of the Father, right, where he rules and reigns in power, which is what Paul says here. He says that he fills all things, that he is the supreme leader over all things in all the earth. And then when he ascended to the Father in heaven, that this reign started, okay? I was thinking about this. I think it's kind of like, you ever seen a movie? Like, or maybe in TV, or maybe you've even been in this situation at your job or whatever, but like there's like this big meeting called. And all the people are in the conference room, like all the employees are in there, and they're in this big meeting room, and they're ready to meet, and everybody's sitting there talking and chatting and doing their thing. And then finally, the leader shows up, like the, the president of the company or the general of the army or whatever walks in, and like as soon as they walk into the room, what happens? Poof. Everybody gets quiet, sits down, just full attention, right? Because why? They know who just walked in. And when they walk in, their presence fills the room. And everyone submits to that immediately. Are you with me? That's what Paul's talking about here when he says that Jesus ascended into heaven. His presence filled all things so he could reign as supreme leader. And now everything submits to that. And as that supreme leader, it says he gives gifts, all right, to his people. And then he talks about five specific, what we call leader gifts or people gifts, all right? These are five people or positions in the church that God gives to the church to help it grow in unity and in the word. And what's common across all five of these is they're all ministers of God's word in some way, form, or fashion. But they are slightly different, so we'll talk about each one real briefly here, okay? So the first one is the apostles. He says Christ gave us apostles. Now, in the New Testament, this kind of gets controversial in church sometimes, all right? So just stay with me. In the New Testament, there's two types of apostles. It's used two different ways. You have big A apostles, okay? Capital A apostles, formal. And then you have little A apostles, right? What's the difference? Big A apostles were those who actually saw Jesus or had some interaction with Jesus. They were the ones who went out and preached the gospel and founded and established the church. They were given special grace by God to preach God's word, to do miracles, to heal, to do all these things to help legitimize and establish God's church in the early days. Small A apostles, also in the New Testament, were anyone who was sent out. That's what an apostle means, is to be sent out. So anyone sent out by the church to teach and disseminate God's word to the world were small A apostles. Okay, so today a pastor might be that, a missionary might be that, some lay people even, if they're in their community, if they're in their neighborhood, sharing God's word with people, they could be little A apostles, all right? And that could be a leader gift that God has given to his church through that person, all right? Second one is prophets. Again, there's kind of two folds here to prophets. You have two roles of prophets in the New Testament. You have foretelling and you have forthtelling, okay? Stay with me. So, and we're kind of, this feels a little bit like seminary. That's good. We'll get past that in a second, and then we'll get into the other stuff, okay? So, foretelling is when God would give them a word about the future. God would say, I'm going to do this, and then they would go and foretell the future for God to the people and in some miraculous way. Now, but also the New Testament says that anytime a prophet comes and gives a prophecy like this, that it's supposed to be tested by the word of God, okay? That comes from 1 John 4:1 and 1 Corinthians 14:29. Both of those passages talk about testing prophecies against God's word to make sure they line up with God's word and that they are fulfilled in accordance with what the man has spoken. If they're not fulfilled, then he's not really a prophet and this whole thing is bunk anyways. All right. So that was the first thing. That is a lot less common today. What's a lot more common today in prophets that God gives to the church is the foretelling aspect of prophecy, which is foretelling is just simply speaking God's word and helping apply it to people's lives. Prophets are usually people who are really skilled at speaking God's word to people in a way that gives them the urgency and the desire to go and apply that word to their lives. And they speak truth and they speak it direct. They usually don't have a lot of grace. They usually don't have a lot of finesse in the way they say things, but they have a way of saying things and people act and they do it, okay? So there's apostles, there's prophets. The third one he talks about is evangelists. Evangelist is anyone who is skilled at proclaiming the gospel and leading people to trust in Jesus, okay? That might be someone who travels formally and does revivals and like Billy Graham and stuff, okay? Or it could just be someone in the church who seems to have that special knack of being able to go out and share the gospel and people get led to Christ. Have you ever known somebody like that? Like everybody they talk to and share the gospel with gets saved. And you're like, how do they do that? Like I share the gospel all the time and people are like, yeah, great, thanks, see you later. I'm like, great, awesome. Another one said no, okay? But like evangelists, they just have like that special skill to share the gospel and people get it, right? And they come to Christ and they see people saved and like God's gifted them with that. And they're a leader in the church in that way. The fourth one is shepherds. Another word for shepherds is pastors. These are the people who care for and nurture the church and nurture the members of the church and the body of the church. This involves a lot of counseling and stuff. I actually had a full week of this week. I had a couple hospital visits. I had a couple counseling sessions. I had several things for just caring and nurturing for people and helping God's word come alongside them and comfort them and help them through hard times. And the last one, he says, is teachers, which is pretty self-explanatory, right? They teach God's word. They teach God's word in a way that people understand it, and they like to study God's word, and they like to bring out what it means and help people get a hold of God's word in a fresh way. And a lot of times in the modern church, a pastor might have several of these giftings in one, or they might be expected to have several of these giftings, and if they don't, then they have to bring other guys alongside them to help them with those things, right? So they shepherd, they teach, they're a prophet, they're evangelists. They kind of have a lot of these things kind of rolled together. But these are leader gifts that God gives to his church to help. What does he say here? What's the purpose of this? Purpose of the leader gifts? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is such a key statement. It is not the job of the pastor or the elders or the small group leader or any of the other leaders in the church to go and do all of the ministry. Their job is to come and equip the saints, all the members of the church, to go and do the work of the ministry. And as they equip the saints, then the saints come alongside the leaders, and together they build up the body of Christ. They build up the church together, he says, which is God's ultimate purpose here. This is why at Harvest we have a saying we use a lot: every member a minister. Every member a minister, meaning we're training all of you to go out and do the work of the ministry. That's our job. That's the way God designed it to work. The important difference here between the church and the rest of the world is we're training partners, not subordinates. Are you with me on that? Right? At your workplace, when your boss trains you, he's training you as a subordinate, right? As leaders and pastors of the church, we're training you as partners to come alongside us, to come alongside other believers and all work together on the same team. It's supposed to build unity, not division and rank. And it's supposed to build a body of Christ working together to serve one another and build the church. And God's purpose, he says right there, he says that the church would mature to the fullness of Christ, that it would grow into the fullness, into mature manhood, as Christ is, in faith, right, in trusting him, in knowledge, in believing what is true about God, in stature, in character, that we would actually look like Christ in our day-to-day life. What I've come to understand in my life is this. I think this is Paul's point here. Leadership is a primary factor in growth. Here's what I mean by that. Early on in my life, I made a lot of big decisions without any regards or any thought to the leadership in those areas. For example, when I chose my college based on money. Who's going to give me the most scholarships? Okay? Like that was pretty much it, because didn't want to pay. And so I didn't think about the leadership at that college. I didn't think about the professors and are they going to actually be able to help me learn and grow, and you're with me? When I made my first major career change, I changed careers because I wanted more freedom in my schedule. I wanted more freedom in how I did my work throughout the week. I gave no thought to the leadership in that company and whether they were going to actually be able to help me grow in my gifting and mature in what I was able to do. When we took our first full-time ministry position, it was pretty much, this is the church that offered us a job. It seemed like a good fit, so we went. I didn't think about the leadership there. I didn't think about the pastor and is he going to be able to help me grow under him and as a fellow minister, and I'm going to be able to increase my giftings there, right? It wasn't until we finally started looking at church planting that I think for some reason this clicked for me. And one of the reasons that we chose to plant with Harvest, not the only reason, but one of the reasons was I saw other men in this organization that I believe could come alongside me and help me grow as a pastor and help me grow as a minister and actually get further along the road in serving Christ. Are you with me? Because leadership is a primary factor in how we're growing. And so for all of us, we need to be considering this when we're making decisions in our lives. For you single people, when you're looking at getting married, You need to be looking, especially ladies, you need to be looking at that spouse and saying, okay, is this somebody who's going to actually help me grow? Do they have the leadership ability to help me grow in the Lord and to continue to move forward and mature in Christ? When you're looking at taking a job, you need to be looking at that new boss. Is this somebody who's going to be able to help me grow in my gifting, in my talents, in my abilities? Is this somebody going to help me grow up and mature? The one that sometimes just blows my mind is I'll talk to guys all the time, and they're with this company, and they've been promoted, and they've been given this new position, but they have to move to another city to take it. And they'll sign the dotted line, and they'll take that job, and they'll take the pay raise before they ever go and actually check out that city and see, is there a church there that's going to help you grow? It's going to be a place where you can get in and be led and grow. And we're only concerned about the paycheck and the promotion. We're not concerned about my family or my spiritual growth, or like there's other things to think about. Because leadership is so important. When you're choosing a church, I hope that you are here because you believe that there are leaders here who can help you grow in the Lord. You need that. And Paul's pointing that out here, the importance of these leader gifts that God gives to his church. So with every decision you make, you need to be pushing into this and saying, is God's leadership here? Are there godly leaders in place here that can help me grow and mature and move? And I can come alongside them. And so my question to you, I guess, at this point would be this. Are you taking full advantage of the spiritual leaders that God has put in your life? Whether that's here at the church, whether that's in your personal relationships with other people, whether that's at your job, whether that's in your family, whatever it is, anywhere that God has put godly spiritual leaders in your life, are you taking full advantage of the spiritual leaders that God has put in your life? Are you seeking time with them? Are you putting yourself under their leadership and listening to them? Are you letting them come alongside you and speak into your giftings and help you grow and help you mature in those things? Like, are you taking advantage of the spiritual leaders that God has put in your life? That's why he has them there. And sometimes I think in our independent, I'll do it myself, I'm an American culture, we neglect those things. And we don't take the full benefit that God is trying to give us through the leaders he puts in our lives. All right, last thing. Look at verses 14 through 16. It says, So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Here's the last thing. Here's the last step in the process. Get building up the body. Get building up the body of Christ. He says, I want you to be mature. I no longer want you to be children, he says, right? I want you to have some maturity to you. I want you to be able to discern things and not be naive and to know God's word in a way that actually makes sense. All right? He says, don't get tossed to and fro. The picture there is like a small, think of like a little small rudderless boat, like a little raft in the middle of the ocean. All right? Every wave that comes along, what happens? It just pushes it wherever it wants to push it. Any wind that comes along, it blows it wherever it wants to blow it, right? It has no anchor. It has no strength. It has no support. It can't stand against those winds and waves. He says, I want you to be mature so you can stand against false doctrine, against false teachers, against things that come against you. This morning, I'm sitting there playing bingo with Karis at the table, and there's a doorbell ring, and I'm like, it's like 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Who is ringing my doorbell? A couple guys in suits wanted to talk to me about their church. So I'm actually a pastor. And they're like, oh, really? What church? And I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, I really don't want to fight with you about doctrine in front of my kids right now. It's just not worth it. Like, there's a thing here. Like, we need to be strong and be able to stand. So we're not just blown. We're just like, oh, yeah, whatever. Paul says, be no longer children. He says, instead, speak the truth in love. Which we need to take a time out there, because that's like a huge Christian buzz phrase, right? It's truth and love, right? So let's talk about this for just a second. First of all, truth and love is not about balance. Okay? It's not like truth and love are two opposites or two opposing forces, and sometimes we have to balance them out. Truth and love is not about balance, it's about blend. It's about blending truth and love together as one. Okay? So truth is the what, right? Truth is the what of the conversation. It's you have to know God's word if you're going to tell them what it says. If you're going to speak truth, you have to know what God's word says. And there's a lot of times that we'll avoid truth in our relationships and in our lives. And I think there's two major reasons we avoid truth. Number one is pride. A lot of times we don't want to ever be wrong. We don't ever have to admit that we're wrong. And so if we don't get into any discussions about truth, we don't get into any two things too technical or too hard, then I won't ever have to possibly admit that sometimes, maybe, occasionally, once in a lifetime, I'm wrong. And so pride pushes away truth. Another reason, the opposite reason we reject truth is passivity. I know the truth, but I don't want to say the truth to you because then you might push back. Or there might be fallout, or I might have to deal with it, and I don't want to deal with it, and so I'll just avoid it, and then everything will be easier, and I don't have to talk about truth. Paul says neither one of those works. You need truth in your relationships. It's important. It's foundational. Because lying is never loving. Lying is never loving. In the end, it never is. So you need truth, but you also need love. So if truth is the what, love is the how and the when. It's about approach and timing, okay? So I might have the truth ready, all right? Both guns are loaded, man. Like, I got the truth ready, but how I approach you with that truth and the timing when I bring that to light makes all the difference in the world, and that's where the love part comes in. You see, love is not just good intentions. A lot of times when Christians talk about speaking truth in love, they're like, hey, I was just telling you the truth in love. Like, I meant well. I had good intentions. Yeah, but the way you did it was terrible, right? That's not loving. You with me? Good intentions is not enough to categorize it as truth in love. It has to be more than that. And so for love, Proverbs 27, 5 through 6 says this. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. It's not lying to love. We have to speak truth and love, but approach and timing. Approach is all the stuff we talked about earlier. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, right? That's the approach part. The timing part is sometimes you have the truth, and the most loving thing you can do at that moment is keep your mouth shut. Okay? Because it's not the time. Are you with me? Maybe later, maybe next week, maybe over dinner, maybe not like, you know, right as they're walking out the door to work, you're gonna bang right there on them, okay? Like, pick your timing. It's important. So truth in love, to do this, you have to live with them in a loving way, humbleness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and you have to speak the truth that you have learned and matured in from those godly teachers and leaders that he's put in your life to lead you in the way of truth. See how it's all coming together? Paul gave us the love part, he gave us the truth part, now he's saying you need both of those to grow together. I was reading an author this week and he wrote this. He said, the truth is not used to harm, nor is love allowed to distort. I feel like that was a really good synopsis of what Paul is saying here. Truth is not used to harm. It's not the point of truth. It's to build up. Nor is love allowed to distort. We have to keep it honest if it's going to be loving. He also wrote this. Listen to this. People need some place where they can be accepted for who they are and can speak honestly about their fears, their frustrations, and hopes. The church, not the local bar, needs to be the place where people can speak the truth in love and hear it spoken to them in love. I don't know how, but somehow, a long time ago in our culture, for most people, the church became the last place they would ever go and be honest about their struggles. Because they don't expect to be loved. They'll go down to the bar, and they'll tell the bartender all about their life. They'll go to the barber shop or the beauty shop or whatever, and they'll tell them everything that's going on. And they'll even allow that person to talk back to them in a way that's pretty direct and pretty truthful and pretty honest, and they'll receive it because they feel safe there. The church should be the primary place people come and feel loved and safe to speak the truth and hear the truth from other people. That's when we know we're speaking the truth in love. He says, do this so that you can grow up in every way into Christ. I don't know about you, but when I was reading that this week, man, that every way was like a knife in my back. Because I think as Christians, a lot of times we want to grow up in the ways that are easy and desirable. The things that are toughest for us, those little pet sins that we want to hold on to, those parts of our personality that we don't really want to deal with, we kind of push those off to the side and just kind of like, well, that's just who I am. That's the way I was born. That's the way I was raised. That's just my personality. And we just kind of dismiss those things as not really that big of a deal because I'm growing in these other areas. Look at all these other areas I'm growing in. But Christ says, grow up in every way into Christ. How about this? Never excuse sin as identity. Never excuse sin in your life as identity. That's just who I am. That's just how things are. That's just the way I'm wired. Christ says grow up, Paul says grow up in every way into Christ. Complete transformation. Is it going to happen overnight? No. But over time, we should be growing up in every way. Have you ever met somebody like, you know, or not met somebody, but like maybe when you first became a Christian or you had a friend who just became a Christian and like pretty soon like other friends are coming up, they're like, dude, I don't even know who you are anymore. Like you've completely changed. Like who are you? I'm like, yes, because there's a complete transformation. When you get Christ, when you're maturing in Christ, when you're growing in Christ, it's changing every single part of you, every single area. Maybe not at the same time, maybe not at the same rate. I get that, but everything is changing. There's no part that's off limits to Jesus. He says, as you grow up in every way, in truth and love, the body will build itself up. Right? He says, every joint and part. In other words, all the leaders, all the members working together, working properly, doing their part, doing their role, will build itself up. The church builds itself up. As we love and serve, we equally grow and mature. As we love and serve, we equally grow and mature. Some people think they can come to church, sit in a pew, hear the sermon, maybe even go to small group, share a little bit, never get involved, never serve, never use their gifts for the church, and they expect they're going to grow. You're not. If you're not coming and contributing, if you're not committed to this body and contributing in some way, you will not grow. That's part of the process. That's how we build one another up in love. In our consumer culture, the church has taken a lot of the same routes sometimes, and us Christians, we get guilty of this. I know we were, Courtney and I were, early on in our days in ministry. I remember, I've shared with many of you people, when we were kind of finishing college, we got involved with the church plant here in St. Louis area. And so we were going to this church plant, we were just kind of helping out with stuff, and we thought we'd be there a couple months or whatever, but after like 2 or 3 months there, we started talking, Courtney and I, and we're just like, you know, we just don't feel like we're growing here. We don't feel like we're getting fed here. Like we don't feel like we're really, you know, growing at all. And we started kind of sharing that with some other people. And the reality was we really just missed some things about our old church. We missed the music style. We missed some of the teaching. We missed some of the people. We missed the size of it and just the energy there. And we missed some things. So we started sharing this with some of the leaders and the pastor at our church, and they kind of pushed back on us. And they said, you know what? What if maybe it's not about you? Maybe God's got you here to grow you through serving rather than just soaking. And you know what? They were right. And it was hard to hear, but they were right. Right after that, we did the 40 Days of Purpose study by Rick Warren, the first time we ever did that one. And I don't know if you guys have done that. You remember the very first line? The very first line, the very first chapter, he writes, it's not about you. in American culture, we get to start thinking that Christianity and church is all about me. It's all about me growing and me maturing. But here Paul says that if you want to grow, if you want to grow up in Christ, you have to do it with the body. He calls all of us to come together to love and to serve one another, everybody in, everybody a part of it, and we'll grow and build ourselves up together. We have to focus on building up his body, not just ourselves. So again, my question on this one would be, what are you building? We're all building something. We're all putting time, energy, focus into something. What are you building? What are you helping build? Are you building up the kingdom of Christ, the body of Christ? Or are you just building up the kingdom of self? And are you focused on you alone? We have to change our focus. We have to get in community. We have to get under leadership. And most of all, we have to get busy building up each other in the body of Christ. That's how we grow. If we miss any one of those components, it will not work. Because I grow in Christ as I get in, get under, and get building. You see, this world, it lies to us. This world tells us that if you want to get ahead, you got to look out for number one, right? The Bible tells us if you want to grow, if you really want to grow, you have to start following number one and serving his body. And as you get in and get serving in the body of Christ, you will grow more than you have ever seen and you could ever believe. This is how God's plan works. And so I want to close tonight just praying for us, praying for our church, that we would do these things. We would get in community. We would be committed to one another in relationships and humility and gentleness. And guys, I know we're small and we're still in the early days and I don't think we have a whole lot of this yet, but if there's anything between you and another member of our church, maybe it was just a side comment that you took wrong or a bad conversation or just whatever it is, if there's any, like, you need to get that right. Like, we can't have disunity in our fellowship. Like, we got to get our relationships right. We got to be committed to that and bearing with one another and loving one another and being patient with one another. And I know it's not always fun, but this is part of being a family, right? We got to get in and get committed to community. We have to get under leadership and take advantage of all the gifts and the people that God has put in our lives to help us grow. And then most of all, we have to get in and start building and serving the body and using whatever God has given us to pour in to other people so he can grow us as he grows them and we all grow together as the body of Christ. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for just your word to us and Lord, your promises to us, your call to us, Lord, to walk worthy of the calling that you've placed in our lives. And Father, I pray that as we do that, that we would take to heart Paul's words tonight and we would really push in, Lord, as a church, and that we would be unified for you. Lord, I believe there's nothing you cannot do through this church, Lord, if we are unified in Jesus Christ. So Father, give us the strength, give us the commitment, Lord, give us the courage, the patience, the love, to be committed to the other people in this room and in this church, to love them, to seek unity and maintain unity, protect unity with them. Lord, to grow and underneath the leadership that you've put in our lives, to love you and serve you and follow you and mature us, Lord, so that we might know truth and love and what that looks like and how that feels, so we might work together as the body of Christ to build up your church for your glory. Father, we love you. We are so grateful and thankful, Lord, for your grace in our lives that you've called us to be your own. Lord, help us to walk worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in his precious holy name. Amen. Amen.